Brethren, right now the world is irreconcilable. It is divided at every turn, on every topic, religion, government, family, the list really is truly endless. What God warned of, the world is ignoring, but it is happening. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, God says this, and it gives a reason why things are so upside down, why there's so much contention, as we heard about in both the sermonette by Rob Harris and then the announcements by Mr. Eric Rank. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, you don't salt your cereal in the morning, do you? That's not the way it should be, but that in effect and by analogy is what's happening. That you want to go into a room to see, you turn off the lights. That doesn't make sense. Well, all of these actions stand in contrast against God's perfect laws of righteousness and truth and all that he wants to have mankind attain by even having created them. Let me move the checker a little further on the board here now. Right now, because of dissension, the Church of God is not reconciled. And the answer to why it's not stares us in the face right out of the pages of the Bible. And again, this we heard quoted in the sermonette, but I want to go to it again. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, and look at it from the facet that I'm presenting today. We often have been approached by individuals, not of our particular fellowship, although even there we all, of course, wonder this question at one level or the other, but we wonder, well, why aren't we all together? There are these various bodies that keep most of the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but seem to have put it all in their lives on the back burner. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, for the time, shall I say, has come. It has. The time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, what they believe should be taught and preached, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The truth is lost in all this shuffling around. There is dissension in the Church of God, and we have, as we again heard in the announcements, just published a new booklet on how to find the true Church of God, and that is doable if we approach it from the standpoint of following God's lead, because he indeed must guide us in that. Brethren, if we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that is our commission, that's a job we've been given to do, then we must do so together. And I'm addressing now all of us, our group of people that have been brought together, drawn together by God. If we believe God's truth, God's word, we will accomplish this. If we do as Jesus said, and what did he say? He said, he who does the truth will, and then his commentary continues. The truth must be practiced, is the way it's put in 1 John 1:6. 1 John 1:6 talks about practicing the truth. And I'm not turning there right now, but for your reference, what I said earlier about Jesus Christ is John 3, verse 21, about doing the truth, and you could easily substitute the word practice the truth. It's a way of life. That's what Christianity is called in the book of Acts several times. This way, it's called a way of living, and it is based on the truth. It is based on practicing what we are instructed to do. As never before, as we face the falling curtain on this world's actions, as we come up against the prophetic things that are completely off the scale of anything any of us have personally experienced, we must be operating with a oneness of spirit, a common sense of direction. Being unified really does take work. And it's the point of my sermon here. I'm addressing biblical principles for reconciling with others. We don't need to split and divide and further be ripped asunder. We've had to shake out those who did not believe the truth, who did not practice the truth as the Bible reveals it. And now here we are. But we do have oneness of spirit, and it's something we have to work at to keep. We're going to all be meeting together at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's another opportunity to bond and to kind of get recharged. It's different in our time. We don't have churches all over the United States or Great Britain or Australia or other parts of Europe, in parts of Europe, I should say. Well, we do in Germany now, fortunately, as the work has grown there. But it's not like it used to be for those who have that memory as a reference. So our strength must be based on always remaining reconciled. And there are going to come times when reconciliation is going to be challenged, where we're going to have to deal with someone who may be walking a little bit sideways to the truth or to what we think. So at any rate, let's get into it. If we are angry, if we're getting offended, we're going to trap ourselves in a little personal pity party. We're going to kind of sit there and stew with the thoughts that we have in our brain about certain actions. We can fall prey to this, but if we do, it cuts us off from individuals. It cuts us off from God Himself. If we begin to let our brains marinate with bad thoughts of anger. Now, I want to turn to Galatians 5. I won't go through all of what's presented in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit here, but it is referenced in Galatians 5, 19 through 23. But I would like to point out a couple of key things we heard in 1 Peter 2:1 from the sermonette, some similar encouragements from Peter when he was writing about the kind of activities and approaches Christians should have. But let me pick it up in verse 20 of Galatians 5. What's listed here, fruits or works of the flesh, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice, now here comes this word practice again, I've already mentioned it, who practice such things, it is their lifestyle, it's the way they live. These individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a black and white statement, a profoundly true statement, and no one's going to sneak into the kingdom of God through the back door. There isn't one. Only through obedience to God will we ever attain the kingdom of God. Now, I've come up with three general points to outline some of the things I'm going to present, and most of these are references in Scripture to back up the individual points I'll be giving you. And it has to do with reconciling, obviously. To begin with, my heading would be and is reconciling with others. There is ample instruction in the Bible. In fact, there's a lot said in the Bible about how we should reconcile and get along with others. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, foundational teaching of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, and I'll begin to read in verse 21. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift," now here's our specific instruction, "if you bring your gift to the altar," that is coming before God in prayer, "and there remember that your brother has something against you," you hear the fault here, "you're not reconciled, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly." Don't let problems kind of seethe and linger on the back burner. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." The point here in what Christ is saying is take care of personnel problems rapidly. Don't let them go from week to month to year, and certainly that has been the case. I'm witness to that in years gone by, how things would not get resolved. When the church was strong, there was more of that spirit at work, and when it was really employed, things went well. And as soon as that started weakening, as that chain was filed in two, things began to break apart. Take care of problems that you know about. Don't let them linger. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Here's how you handle it. In this case, it's if someone offends us. If one of our brethren gets sideways with us, here's how we handle it. But I want to go back to Matthew 5 just in reference here. Now, remember that what Christ is talking about, if you have created a problem, you have a responsibility, brethren, to take care of it. Not hoping that it'll just vaporize. Those kinds of things don't. Matthew 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," powerful word here, isn't it? "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, if you raise your hand, how many of you have done that in the last day, week, month, year? It works. It works in marriages. It works in work situations. It works when two brothers get in a fight and hit each other in the head. I have grandsons, lots of grandsons, so I think their parents just make them deal with each other face-to-face, and things get resolved, and pretty soon they're back doing things together again. But let me pick this up here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. Again, I'm talking about reconciling with others. What happens if someone does offend you? How do you handle it? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Not only just within the church, but outside as well. As we heard in the announcements, it is staggering what's going on as America is completely divided. But it's not divided because the truth is one standing firm on one side and evil on the other. It's all evil. The leader of this world, the ruler of this world, is not interested in peace for mankind. Only God is. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Practice the truth. Live in righteousness. Let's continue. Romans 12 and verse 21. Again, a tool, a key for operating person to person. Romans 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Someone slaps you on the face. What does Christ say? Turn the other cheek to them. And that's, again, also to be understood as an analogy of how to handle problems. Don't give in and react in kind to evil. But it says here, overcome evil with good. The payoff, hopefully, will come for both parties. It may only come for you, but if you don't do this, then you're going to be on the wrong side of handling and practicing the truth. Now let's continue in Romans 12 and verse 18. Sometimes these problems get pretty big. They're going to be hard to handle. So we have this understanding. It's our responsibility, brethren, to try, to take the steps that we know we should. And Romans 12, 18 says this, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We can't fix everything, but there are things that we must do to assure that we are examples of walking in and living in the truth of God. Let's go to a longer set of scriptures in Matthew 18, verse 21 to begin with, but I'll go through verse 35. This is an important parable in the context of what I'm presenting today. Of course, it stands on its own. It's in the Word of God, so it is vitally important. Peter, again, before he was converted, asked Christ about handling things like this, personal confrontations, problems with one another. And then in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Should I go that high? I'd like to see a replay of that. I think it would be humorous as Peter asked this question. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In essence, as often as necessary. Therefore, the kingdom of God, or of heaven, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. He messed up. He's facing the consequences. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throats. Again, you got to play these things out in visuals, but, you know, pay me what you owe me. So this fellow servant, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You asked me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now here is the application for us, brethren. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if... Let me read this better. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. When we're asked for forgiveness, what are we going to do? Say no? We say yes, an opened, armed yes. Think about it, brethren. Think about the times when you've employed this kind of relationship with others, when there's been total forgiveness, a meeting of the minds, a renewal of relationships, a true reconciliation. It's a tremendous fruit. Obviously, not to have to go through these things, but that's part of the training ground that we're in. Let me pick up the Luke version of this, the short version, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17 and verse 3, take heed to yourselves. That's a warning. That's a highlighted section of scripture, if they were using highlighters in the giving of parables, if Christ was at that time. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Deal with it. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The point Christ is making is, we should look at ourselves, brethren, because how often do we have to come before God? Or do we just kind of do a catch-all at the end of the week, just before the Sabbath begins, and say, oh, forgive me of my sins last week? Well, God will forgive us, and he'll deal with us where we are in our conversion process. But we need to deal with things as they arise. And we are all going to have opportunity to forgive one another, aren't we? So true. Mark 11, verses 25 through 26. puts something I've already read in maybe a little stronger context, Mark 11 and verse 25. Here we need to be willing, not only approachably willing to forgive, but eager, kind of leaning over on our tiptoes in a get-ready-go position when someone approaches us. Be willing and eager to forgive. Now, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Even if he may not yet have asked from your part for the cleansing of your own spirit and mind, don't go at it with an attitude of a grudging attitude. Still, the process of getting together and working things out needs to be done. But if you've already forgiven that individual in your heart and you're approachable, and I'll give an example a little bit later of someone who did that. Continuing, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, in this context, as it's presented here, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We need to analyze, look at ourselves in applying what I've been reading. These are the words of God. Examine ourselves. As we come to the feast, are we harboring resentments, unrequited makeups? Take care of it, brethren, so that we have God's full backing and support, so this part of our Christian living is being taken care of. Remember in Matthew 6:12, I'm picking that verse out of the model prayer that Jesus gave, and this theme rebounds all through the pages of the Bible, but here he says it this way, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's one thing to say, God, forgive me of my sins. It puts a whole nother level of conversion into play when we say, as we forgive those who have caused us problems. You know, all closely knit groups of people have to deal with the failings and the foibles of others. That's just the way it works out. People get names, they get assigned kind of labels. In fact, think about some of these words that we might be guilty of associating with others, because in a sense it is branding them. And you know, a brand is meant to, it's a hot iron and it sears the hide. It's there for a long time. Hard to get brands and tattoos out, things of that sort. Okay, here's some words to think about. Weakness, failing, shortcoming, flaw, imperfection, blemish, fault, defect, limitation, quirk, idiosyncrasy, eccentricity, peculiarity. These are all synonyms for fables, our failings or foibles, as I'm talking about here. It's a test we can apply to ourselves. If we know someone's past sins, how do we look at them? Do we forgive them truly from the heart, as we want God to forgive us truly from the heart and completely? Or in our minds, do we hang their sin as a great big banner behind them forevermore? No. Take down the banner. Eradicate it. bond with a person by forgiving, knowing that we want forgiveness ourselves. And we certainly are fighting the same game. We have an ultimate goal. Okay, that's the end of the first section there. And I have another one I want to give to you. Besides reconciling with others, there's reconciling publicly. Matthew 18 in verse 16 now. I'll read a couple of verses here through verse 17. Matthew 18 and verse 16. I've given and have read verse 15 earlier in the sermon, and I'm picking on Matthew 18 quite a bit in this sermon, but Matthew 18 and verse 16. But if he will not hear, this is when you go to that person alone, if they won't hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It's getting more serious. The problem hasn't been handled. And verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In my few years in the ministry and dealing with these things, and then in earlier years when I taught, but especially in the ministry, when problems have come up, and we all know they have over the years, where people were with us for a while, but not really of us because they left us. But invariably, when it came time to speak one-on-one with other, you know, especially from the ministerial standpoint, when it had moved that far, people would not respond. They would not enter into that process. In fact, one individual was being counseled, and he literally ran out of one of the minister's homes. Wouldn't listen. Refused to engage in this process that's so clearly defined. Why is there dissension in the Church of God? It's because people are not willing to be governed by God's rules. It really isn't that any more complicated than that. But everybody has itching ears, and they heap up for themselves teachers and their own opinions about things. Let our opinions be the ones that God has formed in us based on His Word and what we hear. And we're strengthened by attending every Sabbath. There's a reason why we come together on the Sabbath, to be strengthened in these things, to be strong for this way of life, and to practice the truth. Okay. There's a term in law called a hearing. It's a legal term. It's a proceeding where an issue of law or fact is tried and evidence is presented to help determine the issue. It's kind of what I'm talking about in Matthew 18 here, in this verses 16 and 17. Here's what happens when two people can't work it out. In the world, in the judicial system, it might go to this level before an actual trial, a hearing, to determine things. So a third party is brought in, as in the case of when two church members don't handle it, then the third party would end up being the ministry most often, and on occasion if someone else is it, a couple of you go or three of you go so that it's established. I want to give you an example of an adversary hearing involving opposing parties from the Word of God. 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 18. And some of you probably know where I'm going with this. This is a remarkable account here. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house." The setup is really being developed here, presenting one side of the case. "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." She smothered him, you know, snuffed out his life. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had borne." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Boom, boom. Tugging, presenting their case. It had to go before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Well, let him be neither mine nor yours, but go ahead, divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." That's our request in the ministry, and I'll just attest to that, that we ask for the wisdom to administer justice. And the church of God is administered. And there will come times when we have to have this kind of situation, a hearing, a public reconciling, if it's possible. And it is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 11 recounts another situation that had blown up into the public aspects of the church. And everybody knew about it. Everybody was involved. In fact, I guess we could even say that they were, in a way, participating because they were condoning these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is dealing with this now public issue. He said, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." It wasn't easy for Paul to have to deal with this terrible sin that was going on in the Corinthian church. "With many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He had repented. It was time to..." And it always gets a little more difficult if it had been just one person with one person, maybe not so much, but by the time Paul became aware of it, the whole church did. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, restore him, reconcile with him. lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That could happen. That can happen in our individual relationships. You can wilt the human spirit by not being forgiving and not reconciling. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. The church is administered. It was by Paul at this time. By applying the principles, the laws, and the rules of God. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest there are consequences for not reconciling, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. He could divide the church if this hadn't been handled, as he has done in this time and this day. Sad to say. All right. The third point. Some more examples of reconciliation. Let's go to Genesis 45. And I hope I can read this without weeping. I always have to have the lights on when I read this one. Of course, I have to have the lights on anyway, but I'm just saying it's such a moving example of reconciliation. Only topped, I think, by what God the Father and Jesus Christ are doing for us. So I'm going to read it. Bear with me. Verses 1 through 15. We come up on the scene of Joseph with his brothers who did not know that he was Joseph. They just saw him as a ruler in Egypt. And you know the history of all the evil that they had done to him. But let's read now, in beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. "You're who? We sold you those many years ago. You're who?" They were stunned. I wonder how many of them remembered the dream that he was chided for when he said that you're all going to bow before me. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." The remarkable understanding that Joseph had while he went through all of these things is outstanding. His loyalty to God is apparent because God continued to work with him. He withstood, you know, fornication. He withstood all kinds of things. He lived full of character, and it was recognized, and God was with him. "For God sent me here to preserve before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt.'" Wow, isn't that an awesome statement? "Come down to me. Do not wait. Don't tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. Therefore I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he, and here's this reconciliation, this reaching out and with such deep understanding on the part of Joseph, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Well, they've made movies along these lines, of course. Let's go to another example of reconciliation, another great one emotionally when you apply it in thinking how realistic this actually probably has been through the countless centuries and millennia, when things like this probably have happened. It's a tremendous example, Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, save a little bit of time here, but you know the story of the lost son and how he had told his dad, look, I want my stuff. I'm going to go do what I want to do. I don't want to remain in your household. And that's what he did. He left. And then in verse 17, in the midst of his terrible plight, he came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. His attitude was correct. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And I always have to stop here and think about to visualize a scene where his father has probably looked over the horizon day by day wondering, will I ever see my son, my lost son again? His father saw him and had compassion and ran. He didn't wait for him to come to him. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. You got to imagine how poorly dressed this poor kid was as he comes back, young man, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. And I could read the less than good example of his brother, who was not willing to reconcile. His dad and the lost son were totally in the right place for reconciliation to take place. The one admitting his total responsibility, his guilt, and then the father being willing with open arms and a loving heart to totally forgive and restore. Not just forgive, but restore. Put him back in the place that he should be. Such a tremendous example. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm only giving you two examples in this third point. Now I'll move on the ramp that leads to a conclusion here. But not too soon. I wouldn't want to set a new precedent or anything. how much can you love someone? I'll give you three scriptures to highlight an answer to that. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Because reconciliation must be empowered by the love of God. And then it works. At least it has the greatest chance of working. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how much we can love someone. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we love one another as Christ has loved us, then we're going to work hard at knowing what this book contains. And we need God's guidance to open it up. It is locked to our understanding unless we are obedient to what we find in there. A second way that we can love someone is found in Matthew 22 and verse 39. It's an absolutely awesome summary of how we coexist with our neighbor. Matthew 22 and verse 39. And the second, Christ has given them the first great commandment, which is to love God with all of your heart. Now the second is like it, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how much we can love someone. And then a third scripture to reference here, Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Principle. Understand as you turn there, and we're going to read that in a second, Proverbs 18, verse 24. We have become brethren. Brethren among ourselves, a family together, called out of the world, put together by God in this tremendous calling. We are called brethren. That's the way we are addressed in the Word of God, but we're brethren to Jesus Christ. Notice what Proverbs 18:24 says. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We can love each other like brethren. That special, unique relationship. And I, again, over the many decades now, have to say that the relationship within the Church of God, like Christ said, you are my family, you are my mother, my sister, my brothers. And that's the attitude we all should have. Psalm 103 and verse 12. When we're dealing with others, let's look to God for a pattern, especially when it comes to reconciliation and dealing with the problems that do come up, and they will. They'll come up today, tomorrow. Handle them. Don't be dismayed. Know that you've got the tools to set them right. And out of that to do what? To grow. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the way we should deal with one another. God calls those things that don't exist as if they do. He talks about a family in a future when we will all absolutely be in harmony, and that's, but this is the training grounds, and I'd like to just take the closing 5 minutes or so here to give you some more points. You can treat it as points. I'm going to go through them pretty rapidly. And if you want to go to the book of Proverbs, I'm going to have all of my references there until I get to the last one. But let's remember that God, by removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, simply does not remember our sins when we reconcile with Him. Okay, here are these last seven little notes, I'll call them. The first one is, Nelson Mandela said, and I love this quote, he said, "Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies." Proverbs 16. I need to get to Proverbs myself now here quickly. Proverbs 16 and verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Poison. Next point, don't be afraid to reconcile. I know it takes courage to step up and do it, but the more you do it, the stronger you'll get at it. Face it head on and do it with a forgiving heart. Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10, just to pick up some support for these points I'm making. Proverbs 25, verse 8, "Do not go hastily to court, to judgment, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose a secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." Go to your friend, your neighbor, reconcile, face it head on. Listen to the other person. Proverbs 18, verse 3 gives us some instruction. These are things we can apply in reconciliation, brethren. That's why I'm picking them out of the Proverbs, because they're so replete with powerful guidance for us. Verse 13 of Proverbs 18, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him." Listen to the other person. Don't be the first one to come down on someone. Base reconciliation on godly principles. Proverbs 10, verse 12. We'll see more about this point I'm about to make in verse 12 as I conclude. But verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Godly love. That's using godly principles when we do things toward reconciliation. And another point, if we do what God commands us to do, we have His backing. Proverbs 16, verse 7, is a profoundly comforting scripture. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he," this is God's backing here, "he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Think as I go through these things, if you've ever been front row center on experiencing these kinds of things yourself. I have to raise my hand on that one. Remember, our goal is eternal life in God's endless kingdom. And in Proverbs 19, verse 23, we find this statement, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. If we live a life of reconciliation, if you think about it, it is so much the theme of what God is doing with the world, and that, as I mentioned before, will be something I will address in the Day of Atonement. Now we come to the end. The Apostle James ended his book, his writing, showing the awesome power of reconciliation. In his words, and if I could put them in neon and on a banner for this sermon, that's where they would be, but I'll read them to you shortly. His words will also conclude my sermon today. James 5, verse 19 and verse 20. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you, and this is instruction to the church, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, someone goes out, reaches out, reconciles, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.